Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 is where we turn to in our Bibles this evening. We'll be reading the entire chapter. The text is also the entire chapter, but before we read the entire chapter, just a little context. This chapter of the book of Revelation belongs to that portion of the book where we have the blowing of the seven trumpets of judgment begun in chapter 8 and concluding in chapter 11. We have the blowing of the first six trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, and then we have the blowing of the seventh and final trumpet in chapter 11. What we have here in chapter 10 is part of an interlude, a break, if you will, from the trumpet blast of divine judgment. We read the entire chapter, chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and I shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. What ought a minister pastoring a precious flock of Jesus Christ in the year of our Lord, 2021, bring immediately to the consciousness, to the hearts and minds of himself and the congregation he is pastoring? Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, that was the question I faced when I faced the task of preparing an inaugural sermon in your midst. And the answer came swiftly and readily by the grace of our Lord. And the answer is this, that he must perform, he performs, and he must perform all his labors with great urgency. Knowing the times that he and his congregation live in. And what are those times? You realize, don't you, beloved, that we are deep, very, very deep into the last days of the Church of Jesus Christ here on earth, don't you? All the events of the past year, if they do not tell that to us, all that has taken place with regard to the global pandemic and all that took place as a result of that, if it doesn't tell us anything, it tells us that we are living very close to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That being the case, beloved, I ask you as I ask myself, are you watching? Are you watching as wise virgins for his return? Are you watching and are you waiting eagerly for the return of your Lord? And in relation to that question, what is the Church of Jesus Christ? What is KPRC to you as a member of that church? Do you live your life revolving around that church? Or is church something that is remote and distant and something that is merely a once-a-week activity just on Sundays in our lives? And do you labor? Do you live and labor in the sober reality of the increasing wickedness and opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ in your midst? And as well, live in the blessed hope of his return. You need to, and I need to as well, as I take up my labors here as your under-shepherd, in order that we live our lives as pleasing before him, serving him with diligence, having the right attitude in our hearts, that of confidence, even confidence and joy in the midst of the challenging circumstances that we live in, and as well live in the comfort and hope of his gospel. The text that is before us tonight falls under the section of the book of Revelation that began in chapter 8, as I mentioned a while ago, where with the loosing of the seventh seal of that book that represented God's eternal counsel and plan, we have the blowing of the seven trumpets of divine judgment. Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. That was the faithful cry of the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, and that cry continues to ring true in the New Testament today, and particularly so in this portion of the scriptures that we are considering. In that judgment of God, the impenitent, reprobate, wicked are being hardened and will suffer the just punishment of God. But also, in that judgment of God, the far from perfect, sinful elect children of God will experience his mercy, his salvation, and also his comfort, even when we are being chastened by him, as we are being chastened even now throughout our denomination of churches by him. Now, after the blowing of the first six trumpets and before the seventh and final trumpet blast that brings forth the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, this holy interlude that we find ourselves in is where the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ has precious instruction for the church here on earth. And that instruction takes the form of a vision. A vision which we will consider tonight, this evening, under the theme, A Vision of Christ for the Church in the Last Days. Notice with me three things. First of all, a vision of whom, a vision for whom, and lastly, a vision unto what end or purpose. The text before us tonight sets forth a vision. A vision of whom exactly, we ask? Now, a plain reading of the text tells us, of course, this is of the mighty angel. But just who is this mighty angel? Now, to be sure, what I want to stress right from the get-go is that we have before us a vision. Revelation is a book of many, many visions, and therefore symbols are set forth in those visions. These visions were given to the aged apostle John right around the year AD 95 on a Lord's Day. All these visions given to him on a Lord's Day. Just imagine that. What a Lord's Day he had. It was given to him while he was banished on the Isle of Patmos all alone by himself on account of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was suffering on account of being faithful to that gospel. And because these are visions, what is set forth in those visions here are symbols and symbolism of the truths and not to be taken literally. This is what we have here specifically in our text. That mighty angel in our text is not to be taken literally, but that mighty angel is a symbol. He represents someone. Who does he represent? What is his identity? The answer immediately given is this: none other than our exalted Lord Jesus Christ. If this mighty angel is not Jesus Christ, then who is he? Which angel would there be, which anything would there be that would be so outstanding in its description set forth in these verses? Consider the description of his might and glory in the first two verses of our text. We see him standing with one foot on the earth and one foot upon the seas, indicating a total control of both, total control over land, over sea, and all that therein is. We see also that clouds are his clothing. Does not that remind us of the fact that Jesus Christ will return upon the clouds of heaven in glory? Still more, we see that there is a rainbow upon his head. Does that rainbow not therefore remind us of the fact that God has an unchangeable covenant of grace? Parents with me, is that not what you teach your children when you see and they see a rainbow before them, that that's a sign of God's covenant of grace with us? And besides, his face is as the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. Do both then together not suggest that this one pictures the Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness that is described in Malachi chapter 4. The Son, you understand, who will burn like stubble all the workers of iniquity. And as well, the Son who for the elect's sake is arisen, arisen with healing in his wings. All these mighty and glorious details about this angel set forth and established the fact that he is none other than Jesus Christ. So also the two further actions that he is performing in the text as well. What are those two actions? The first one is this, is that he cries out with a loud voice as a lion roaring, and this brings forth the seven thunders which utter their voices. Now here let's understand that the voice of thunders speaks of judgment. Scripture ever so often associates the idea of judgment with thunders, as does a text such as Psalm 18 verse 13 demonstrates. That verse reads, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." All pictures of judgment in that verse. Now, the fact that there are seven voices of thunder indicates that the purpose of judgment is to bring to realization the covenant and kingdom of God. Seven is the number of God's covenant of grace. So that all these things taken together show that God and his people are joined in Jesus Christ, and that even judgment serves to bring about the return of Jesus Christ for his people. And besides, the content of these voices was well understood by John. For he was, even though he was forbidden to write them down, and that detail, by the way, tells us that the content of those voices was none other than the secret counsels of God. Things that must remain secret and privy to God alone. So things like precisely when Jesus Christ will come again. Details, therefore, also as to the great imitator, Antichrist, and his kingdom, when that kingdom and when he will come. These details are known to him and must not be made known to us yet. Here John heard the seven thunder symbolizing their reality and so assures the church that he knows, he remembers, and that these things must remain secret. The only thing that John must tell us is what is in that little book, and to that we will get to in a little while. That's the first act. The second act by Christ is recorded in the verses 5 and 6. Listen. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now here, Christ lifts his hand heavenward and swears an oath. He swears that there shall be time no more, meaning that there shall be no delay. That is, no delay as to the judgments being sent. These judgments being poured out shall not be delayed, and therefore his return shall not be delayed. Now the fact that Christ himself swears an oath ought not to surprise us. For let's not forget that though he is the exalted Lord at God's right hand, he is according to his human nature. He is therefore the servant of God and bound to exercise his will. And he right here sets a beautiful example for all servants of Jehovah who swear an oath and who are bound to execute not their will, but his. We're reminded of that at my installation. And soon also, the Lord willing, will be reminded of that with regard to the elders and deacons when we have the installation of a new elder and a new deacon in time to come. Even as he subjected himself to the will of his heavenly Father while he was in his public ministry on earth, so also our exalted Lord must continue doing so at God's right hand, at the pinnacle of his glory and at the peak of his authority. That ought not to surprise us one bit, therefore, that he solemnly swears an oath here in our text. Now, from all of this, we conclude that we have the exalted Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, working all things so that he returns quickly to translate us into heaven. And that he uses also judgments, terrible terrible judgments to do so. We are on this earth and we will see and experience some of those judgments. But beloved, let's remember that it is He who is in total control of them. He who loves us, He who cares for us, He who works all things together for our sake is in total control. He is in total control of all nature, the land, the sea, the skies. He is in total control of the sun, the moon, and the stars. He is in total control of every event that He sees fit to give to the churches while they are here on earth. He is in total control. And He has the keys of Hades and death. He is in total control for the glory of God and for our good. And He promises on God's authority that nothing shall delay His coming again, and that His coming again is not in spite of terrible judgments and disasters, but in the way of judgments and disasters. Let us be reminded, beloved, the church will not be raptured away from these judgments and from these disasters occurring on earth, as some teach still today. The church will not be raptured away. The church will face very challenging times here on earth. And I only remind us as proof that the very next chapter, chapter 11, right at the very beginning, we have there the record of the slaying of the two witnesses of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ here on earth must needs go through very, very challenging times. Trials, troubles, and tribulations. Trials, tribulations that bring impenitent men to destruction, but serve only to strengthen and save the church of Jesus Christ. And thus, all things work together for the swift return of our Savior. And therefore, dear congregation, even as we live through, we are on this earth in the midst of some of these judgments, we have no reason to fear. Fear not. Fear not, little flock, says Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And fear not, little flock of KPRC, He says to us tonight. Fear not. But at the same time, labor. Labor diligently, labor soberly, labor knowing the times you live in, labor humbly, labor with confidence, labor in hope, labor in His comfort, in His love, in His confidence, in His joy, and in holiness and hope. That's the mighty angel, Jesus Christ. Now we must see what all we said has to do with that little book that is in the hand of this mighty angel, Jesus Christ. What is this little book? We ask. Well, first things first, it is to be identified with and yet to be distinguished from that sealed book just a few chapters back in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. Recall ever so briefly that this sealed book in chapter 5 was at the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. It was written on all sides, and it was sealed shut with 7 seals. It was shut, and the question then was asked in heaven, who is worthy to open that book? Who is worthy? And then a hushed silence descended upon heaven meaning that no one was worthy, no man was worthy, save the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Only He was worthy. Only He was qualified to open it. And that is none other than our exalted Lord. The exalted Christ then took the book and began to break the seals one by one, not only revealing its contents, but also fulfilling and realizing them. Now, we will have opportunity in the course of the next several weeks to consider each of these seals and the contents of these seals in detail. But here now, let's understand that this book represents the secret counsel of God that contains all of the details that of what must come to pass in order for Jesus Christ to come again. Now here in chapter 10, we read that this book is little and open. It is little, meaning that much of its contents have been realized and fulfilled. Why? Because it has been open. And yet, understand, it is not the same book here that John is called to eat. Why not? Most certainly, John must not be eating the book or any part of the book that only Christ is worthy to open himself. So rather, we must understand that this book has a special purpose. The contents are the seven vials to be poured out, which John just received, and his role here is to prophesy of those contents. John needs to be warned that Jesus Christ, the Lord of judgment, commissions him to preach the remaining message in that book, which is that of terrible end time judgments. He must not be afraid to preach that truth which is most unpopular. He must not be afraid to preach judgment, judgment upon the impenitent, wicked, and mercy for the people of God, also in the way of judgment. And in that way, prepare the church of God here on earth for the end time judgments in the last days. Dear congregation, are you conscious of these end-time judgments that are taking place in this very moment of time and history? Isn't that what the schism and the many afflictions afflicting our denomination, aren't these part of the judgments of God sent to us for our good? A divine chastening, if you will, by our Heavenly Father for our good and in His love. Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. The Church of Jesus Christ on earth needs to live in sober consciousness of this very fact and thus live lives that are ever, ever watchful and ready for the return of their Lord. Accordingly, then, understand that this vision of the exalted Christ is for the church. First, for the preacher of the church, and then secondly, for the congregation. First and foremost, this vision is for the preacher of the church. For John the apostle and preacher is commanded to eat the book. Now, what is the idea and meaning of that command for him to eat the book? Now, to be sure, that command is not to be taken literally. Children, you know that, don't you, that books are not meant to be eaten, boys and girls. They're meant to be read. So the idea here is that John must be reading that book. He must be studying that book. He must be paying close attention to that book. What is revealed in that book to him, in that little book, and he must not be afraid to proclaim that which he reads, studies, and sees, and teach it to the churches. By the eating of this book, therefore, is revealed the true nature of the true prophet and preacher of God. Specifically, we learn what that true prophet must really do with the word of God that is entrusted to him. What must he, what must I do with this book? He must take that book and he must chew on it. He must swallow that portion that he has chewed. He must digest that portion which he swallowed. He must assimilate that which he has digested. He must absorb its contents. That's all included in the command to eat the book. And he must be zealous in going about doing this time and time again throughout the course of his ministry. That, of course, beloved, is but a figure of speech for the great care and the great thoughtfulness and the great effort that a minister must put forth in the study of God's Word. In its exegesis, and then also in its contemplation, personal contemplation of it. Lest the whole exercise of exegesis becomes academic, it isn't. It's not an academic exercise. It's for the church of Jesus Christ. So he must, after exegeting it, contemplate it, apply it to himself, to the circumstances of his marriage and family, and yes, to the congregation which he pastors. Ministers then are called to be students of God's Word. They must regard this book as God's infallible, inerrant, and therefore authoritative guide for life. They must be gripped by the message and its contents, and they must, having assimilated and digested and absorbed the contents, Bring those contents faithfully to the congregation of Jesus Christ. That's his calling. That's John, that's the preacher eating the book. The text, therefore, carries an implied calling for you, dear congregation. If it is true that the preacher is called to eat the book, to chew it up, to digest it, swallow it, absorb it, assimilate it, and apply it to you, then you have a calling. Your calling is to receive the preaching. It's as we heard this morning. Feed my sheep. That's to the under shepherd. That's his calling. What's the calling of the sheep? Feed on the word that is brought to you. Receive it. Chew it. Swallow it. Enjoy it. Assimilate it. Not some of it. Not only the parts that I like and speak well of me, but also the parts that are hard to hear, if we're honest with ourselves, hard to receive, and even prick us. Receive all of that word. Receive the instruction, the doctrine. Receive the comforts and the encouragements. But also receive the warnings, the admonitions, and the commands. Receive the rebukes and the corrections as well, given in the love of Jesus Christ. That's your calling. Your calling is not to reject the word. And there are so many ways to reject the word. I won't go through all the various forms of rejecting the word. But what I will do tonight is to point out the common underlying bad attitude with those who reject the word. Indifference, certainly. But Peter gives us a good idea in 1 Peter chapter 2. It is to approach the word with malice, with guile, with hypocrisies, with envyings, with evil speakings. Now, should we expect God to bless one who comes to church with such a bad attitude? Should we? I say not. Your calling is to receive the preaching of Jesus Christ, all of it, and to receive it as newborn babes, desiring the good milk of its mother. Desire, says the Apostle Peter, the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Nothing beats the full cream, pure milk of the mother, the growing baby, for the baby to grow. And nothing beats the pure word that is brought faithfully unto you, that you may grow. All this now brings us to the fact in the detail in the text where we have it, when this book is eaten, that it is sweet to the mouth and bitter to the belly. The idea here is not that it means that some parts of the Bible are sweet while others are bitter. Rather, the idea is this, that first, that when a child of God comes to church with a God-fearing spirit and worships God in such a manner and receives the preaching of the word, that word is sweet. This way, when the word is faithfully brought and the word is faithfully received, we feel forgiven. The gospel proclaims the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. We feel forgiven. We feel encouraged. We feel comforted. We leave church with hope strengthened in our hearts. That's sweet. And yet, second, when the word of God affects our lives, it brings also bitterness. And that's not so difficult for us to explain and to understand. And that's because we live in a world swarming with sin. And the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes more and more in the way of sin growing and developing over time, and therefore in the way of an increased persecution of the church of Jesus Christ on earth. So, what is the net result of all these realities coming together? This: opposition to the gospel and suffering for all who will live faithful unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of this, therefore, brings bitterness to the belly. For it causes the church to be a reproach for the sake of Jesus Christ. Little wonder, then, that all of us, including the Apostle John, are in need of comfort. And God understands. and God provides for him and for us comfort. That, along with the church in the last days being prepared for these end-time judgments coming her way, is the end or purpose for this vision. Beloved congregation, we are experiencing already some of those judgments in our day-to-day. And they're only going to intensify with time. Are you therefore not fearful of these terrible, intensifying judgments? Well, the Word of God that we consider tonight has a comforting message, and it is this: that the exalted Christ himself will bring about all of that which is in that little book. The exalted Christ. For we are told in the text that the mystery of God shall be finished. He hath declared that to his servants and his prophets. It shall be finished by him, the exalted Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And he, having the one won the victory in principle at the cross of Christ, now wields the almighty power of God and executes his decree to every jot and every tittle. What he says in that little book, Christ will do. This is not only a comforting message, it is also a message of hope for us all. How fearful are the judgments of God as they intensify and come to pass in our time and history here on earth. And how the church on earth must suffer great persecution as history goes on. But through all of this, Christ is with his church. And Christ will come again and bring us to our heavenly home in all victory and glory. And with glory, so that our glorified souls will be matched and wed with our glorified bodies, bodies like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ in heaven one day. Do you believe that? To all preachers who believe, our calling is to be faithful to preach these things, to preach the whole counsel of God with nothing left out, nothing compromised, and all things faithfully and antithetically proclaimed. And to all who believe, your calling is to receive that which you hear and to live in hope, knowing that we live in the last days, and be ready always to give a reason for the hope that is in your heart, a hope that's evident by our lives, being ready to give that witness in meekness and fear. God grant that we do these things, even as we look longingly for our Savior's return. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless this word and use it to cause us to be mindful of the times that we live in, and therefore of the kind of life that thou dost call us to live as believers and members of this church, confessing thy great name and the precious Reformed faith. Grant us grace for these things. We ask it for his sake. Amen.